The scripture reading this afternoon is John chapter 2. The text is John 2, verses 13 through 25. We will not be rereading that section. John chapter 2. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. By the way, this is 3 days after Jesus called Nathanael, which is what we considered last week. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, "They have no wine." Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." His mother saith unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, "Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast." And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now." This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. Now begin the words of the text. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, "Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Then answered the Jews and said unto him, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days?" But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name, when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. May God place his blessing upon the reading of that word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus' cleansing of the temple here in John chapter 2 marks the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. These other events that we just finished reading in this chapter, the miracle at Cana and the trip to Capernaum, they were of a more private nature. On those occasions, Jesus is surrounded only by his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. But now here in this event, when Jesus goes to Jerusalem and he cleanses the temple, he does it before many, many people. He does it before the masses. And this event, in a sense then, is Jesus' introduction of himself to the general population of Judah. After calling six of his disciples, this event marks the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. When we look at this event, we must say, what a striking way for Jesus to begin his public ministry. For a number of reasons, this is an event that stands out as highly significant. First of all, you might say that Jesus could not have picked a better way to begin his earthly ministry, because with this event, we immediately come to the heart of the work that Jesus came to do. Jesus came to the earth in order to carry out the work of cleansing the temple of God, cleansing God's true temple, making God's temple a fit place for God to dwell in. We're going to touch on that idea this afternoon. And this act of cleansing the physical temple in Jerusalem was a picture, an earthly picture, right away at the beginning of his earthly ministry, of Jesus' work of preparing and cleansing the true spiritual temple of God, namely the church. Second of all, with this event, Jesus immediately makes a public, unmistakable statement about who he is. A public statement that the people were not going to forget. He's the Messiah. This temple is his Father's house. And the people would not forget this event. It was etched into their memory. In fact, if you remember, the words that Jesus speaks here at the very beginning of his earthly ministry, 3 years before the end of his ministry, these words come up at two different times in the history of his earthly ministry. First of all, they come up the very night of Jesus' trial, when he is being tried by the Sanhedrin, and there are those two false witnesses that have a story to bring against Jesus. "We heard him say," those two false witnesses will say, "that he would destroy this temple made with earthly hands, and in 3 days he would build another temple without hands." Second, these words are brought up the very next day, when Jesus is hanging on the cross. He's already crucified, and the mockers start walking by. And they see Jesus, and they start wagging their heads, and they say, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." This event in which Jesus makes his first public statement about who he is as the Messiah is going to make a deep impression upon the people. And throughout the rest of his earthly ministry, the people are going to remember this event. So it's good to consider this event. We take as our theme this afternoon, the money changers meet the Lord of the temple. In our theme, face to face, our series, Face to Face with Jesus, we see the money changers coming face to face with the Lord of the temple. We look at that theme under 3 points: the startling encounter, the significant teaching, and the twofold response. We read in verse 13 that the Jews' Passover was at hand and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. There are a number of Passovers that Jesus went to during the course of his earthly ministry. At least 3 and most likely 4. That's how we figure that Jesus' earthly ministry lasts about 3.5 years, by counting 4 different Passovers that Jesus went to. This is the first one here in John chapter 2. And the last one, I think John chapter 12 verse 1 records it. The last one, of course, is when Jesus himself fulfills the Passover with his own sacrifice on the cross. The other two Passovers are recorded for us in John chapter 5 verse 1 and John 6 verse 4. John does a nice job of mentioning the different Passovers Jesus went to. In John chapter 5 verse 1, it's not explicitly stated that it was a Passover feast that Jesus went to, but it's very likely that it was the Passover feast. So there were 4 Passover feasts, an earthly ministry of 3, 3.5 years then. Now, Jesus had been to the Passover feast before. Remember when he was 12 years old, he went to the Passover feast. And in fact, every year since he was 12 years old, Jesus had been faithfully going to the Passover feast. But the difference here is this. Never had Jesus gone to the Passover feast as one who had been anointed, installed, and ordained into the office of the Christ. That's the difference this time. Jesus comes to Jerusalem for the first time since his baptism, not just as a Jewish male living under the law of Moses, but Jesus comes to the Passover to keep the feast as the Christ, as an office bearer, as one who holds the office of the servant of the Lord, given the authority of the Lord. Well, on arriving at Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples make their way to the temple complex. And to get this clearly before our minds, hopefully, we need to keep in mind what the temple complex looked like. Right in the middle of the temple complex, which was an enclosed area, right in the middle was the temple building itself. And that temple building was surrounded by a few different courts. First, right in where the temple was, right in front of the temple building, was the court of the priests. That's where the priests would take the offerings, kill the animals, sacrifice them on the altar of burnt offering. That's the court of the priests. Then right in front of the court of the priests was, looking out to the east, right in front of the temple, was the court of the women. That's where aged Anna would have been, and Joseph and Mary. That's where the Jews could go, all Jews. It's not where the Gentiles could go. And then outside of that court was a huge, massive court called the Court of the Gentiles. That was the big open area where tens, even hundreds of thousands of people would congregate. And as the name indicates, the Court of the Gentiles, Gentiles were allowed in this area. This is where they could worship and meditate and worship Jehovah. All these courts together make up the temple complex. All of it was holy ground. All of it was part of the temple of the Lord. It was to be a quiet place where the people were busy worshiping, thinking spiritual thoughts. And as Jesus and his disciples made their way to the temple, they would have to pass through the gates, and they would have to pass through the court of the Gentiles to get to the temple building itself. They would have to pass through this vast open area to get to where the sacrifices were made. Now, as Jesus and his disciples came to Jerusalem, and as they passed through the gate that led into that grand court, that temple complex, what did Jesus see as he passed through the gate? Did he see a peaceful place where the worship of the Lord was being carried out, and there was a place for the Gentiles and people from all nations to worship the Lord? People thinking holy spiritual thoughts? Not at all. Instead, he saw this entire court looking like a marketplace. It appeared almost, you might say, like an outdoor flea market. And it was filled with businessmen who were greedily taking advantage of the people who had come to worship. What did Jesus see as he entered into this court? First of all, Jesus saw that this courtyard was filled with all animals. Oxen and sheep and pigeons, doves. I would assume hundreds of animals, perhaps even thousands of animals. Animals along with all their poop and all their pee and their foul stench and their loud bleating and the straw and the hay right in the middle of the temple courtyard. Now, why was this happening? Well, when the people came to keep the Passover, they had to present an animal sacrifice to the Lord. And if they had come as those who were ceremonially unclean, they had to make a sacrifice for that too. And if the people were traveling from far away distances, not just Galilee, but different parts of the Roman Empire, It'd be much easier for them to buy their animals in Jerusalem rather than try to bring them all the way from home. After all, the animal could get sick and die on the way. Also, the animals had to be inspected by the priests to make sure that they were without blemish. And if your animal was rejected by the priest because it had a blemish, you had to bring another animal. Now, there was nothing wrong with buying an animal in Jerusalem for the Passover. Already in the Old Testament, God allowed for the pilgrims to buy their animals, their sacrificial animals, in Jerusalem. And then, understandably, a kind of business developed around this. But the problem was this. This business had made its way right into the court of the temple. It needed to be done elsewhere. That's what Jesus speaks out against. He's, as it were, saying, do it on the Mount of Olives. Do it on the other side of the Kidron Valley. But don't do it here in the house of the Lord. And the problem was also this. Those who were selling these animals in the temple could charge a premium price for this service. They were taking advantage of the people. And in that sense, very really, they were openly stealing from the people. And again, they were doing it right within the temple complex. And if you decided to bring your own lamb to the temple to be sacrificed, your own lamb from home, it could easily be the case that the priests would reject the animal you brought, just so that you had to buy one of the animals from the dealers. After all, the priests and the chief priests were making money off of this business too. They were the ones who were permitting the businessmen to set up shop in the temple. They were getting a cut from the profits as well by renting out space in the courtyard. But that wasn't all Jesus saw. What else did he see? Second of all, Jesus saw all kinds of tables set up throughout the courtyard of the temple where men were sitting and doing currency exchange. You see, the Jews and the proselytes had to pay annual temple dues. No matter who you were, you had to pay your dues. You had to pay the half shekel. And you had to do that if you wanted to participate in the sacrifices. And the thing was, the half shekel had to be paid exactly as a half shekel. No Roman coins or Greek coins were accepted. They were unclean. The faces of many of the coins were adorned with various images and symbols connected with idolatry, treating the Caesar even as a god. Such currency was considered unclean. You had to use the half shekel. But the reality was also this. The half shekel was not a coin that the people used anymore in their daily lives. It was not commonly used. So what the people had to do was exchange their money in order to get that required half shekel, basically buying the half shekel. And of course, there was a charge for that service too. It had turned into a business enterprise. And again, the priests and the leaders were in on it too. They were the ones who allowed the money changers to set up shop in the temple. They were getting a cut from the profits also. And so what did this court of the Gentiles look like? This holy place, the dwelling of the Lord, this place that was supposed to be reserved for the Gentiles to carry out their worship, and a place for everyone to be spiritually minded, this place looked like a true marketplace. There was the bleating of the animals, there was the loud bickering of the sellers, and there was the constant humdrum of coins and business. And when you looked around at everything going on, what was in the hearts of the people? It must have been this thought. How can I make a dollar? Or how can I save a dollar? Maybe some of you women know that when you go clothing shopping for your children, how can I save a dollar here and save a dollar there? Here in the temple, it was all about the money. How impossible it would have been to concentrate on spiritual things in such an environment. The whole atmosphere had reduced everything to a mere going through the motions. Even the priests and the worshipers who were in the court of the priests, who were making their sacrifices and the animals were being slain, certainly even they could hear the commotion on all the commotion and humdrum of the business in the temple courts. You wouldn't have been able to focus on any kind of spiritual thought. And I think when you have that picture in your mind, you can see just how blasphemous the situation was. The people were going through the mere motions. The temple had become a mere trading post, a marketplace where you give your dues, you give only your money, and God should be happy. This was the scene that meets the eyes of Jesus as he enters the temple. And Jesus becomes filled with righteous indignation. It makes him angry. We read in verses 15 and 16 that Jesus, entering into the temple courtyard, makes a scourge. He makes a whip out of small cords, perhaps some of the cords that had been used to fasten the animals. And Jesus uses that cord and he drives out all the businessmen and he drives out all the oxen and the sheep out of the temple. And he goes over to the tables of the money changers and he knocks over their treasure chests and he flips over the tables. And he says to those who have the cages that the doves are in, he says, "Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise." And we must understand, Jesus doesn't do this gently or peaceably. He acts rather violently because what he saw outraged him. And so he acts in a most appropriate way. He doesn't lose it. He's not out of control. But he has a righteous, holy anger. And we even read in verse 17, "And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up.'" Jesus did this with zeal. And zeal is a strong word. To do something with zeal means you do it with passion. It means you do it with jealousy. "Woe unto me if I don't do this." Jesus cleanses the temple with fervor, with a consuming desire for the glory of his Lord. And the striking thing is this. The businessmen all listen to Jesus. They submit to his authority and they go out of the temple courtyard. To the vast majority of the people, Jesus was a complete stranger. This was his first public appearance. Besides that, Jesus was virtually all alone here. And yet at his word and at his presence, the merchants allowed themselves, without any attempt at resistance, to be driven from the temple. So many people as they were, they could have easily resisted Jesus. They could have easily resisted one man. But here we see Jesus' power. The people obey him, and the temple is cleansed. In a certain sense, this event ought to be viewed as a kind of miracle, a miracle that takes place in the cleansing of the temple. And it's a highly significant event. First of all, it's an act of condemnation. That's clear enough. By his response, by what he does, Jesus shows his response to the flagrant corruption of the worship of God and of the desecration of the house of the Lord. And the people must have sensed that too. Because when they respond to Jesus, they don't ask Jesus, "What are we doing wrong?" They knew full well what they were doing wrong. What they ask him is this: "Where do you get this authority? Where do you get the authority to do this?" It was a flagrant corruption of the worship of the Lord. Very likely this abuse had been going on for a long time. And very likely on previous occasions to the Passover feast, Jesus had seen what was going on. And it displeased him greatly. But now Jesus takes action because God has called Jesus to the official duties of his office. God has given him authority. And now it behooves Jesus at this time to do more than express disapproval. Now he must take action against those who are desecrating the house of the Lord. Second of all, it's a highly significant event because it shows us Jesus' zeal for God's house. This is something Jesus is moved to do. And it shows us the same kind of zeal that we ought to have for the house of the Lord. Perhaps this is a word, first of all, especially for office bearers. The most important calling that office bearers have is to safeguard the house of God, to safeguard the right worship of God and the holiness of the house of God. What is unholy and what is irreligious must be driven out of God's house, lest the worship of God be violated. And what is true of the office bearers when it comes to having a zeal for God's house applies to each one of us in the office of believer when it comes to our own walk before the Lord. For we are each one of us is the temple of the Lord as God's children. God has made our bodies and our beings His own dwelling place. We must have a burning zeal to drive out all that would defile and corrupt the right worship of God when it comes to our own personal lives. This is a highly significant event also, third of all, because Jesus here gives a public proclamation of His sonship. What does Jesus say in verse 16? Take these things hence. Make not My Father's house an house of merchandise. That's significant language. My Father's house. Moses had never used that kind of language when it came to the tabernacle. Solomon had never used that kind of language when it came to the temple. With these words, Jesus is asserting something about who He is. And that's where we must ultimately see the purpose of this activity. Because Jesus wasn't going to put a complete end to the desecration of the temple with just this one event, this one act. After all, 3 years later, during the week leading up to His crucifixion, Jesus is going to have to cleanse the temple a second time and drive out the money changers once again a second time. But what Jesus is doing here at the beginning of His ministry is giving a public proclamation of who He is as the Son of God. He is openly exercising His authority and laying a claim to His authority as the Lord of the temple. And He's making a public protest in the Father's name against the conduct of the priesthood of His day. Because they were the ones allowing this. This is a word against the priests and the leaders of the church. And this was the word of a man who claimed a relationship to God as his own father, who claimed a right over the temple as his own father's house. He is the Christ. He is the great high priest. He is the one who has authority over the house of the Lord. That's the startling encounter here in this passage. They come face to face with the Christ. All of this comes to expression in what happens next and the significant teaching that Jesus gives. In verse 18, we read, "Then answered the Jews and said unto Him, What sign showest Thou unto us, seeing that Thou doest these things?" Such a typical response, isn't it? They don't take issue with what Jesus actually did. They knew that what they were doing wrong, they couldn't speak against that. But they simply didn't care about the holiness of the temple. They didn't care about God's holiness, so they want to challenge Jesus and the authority He has. And they question Jesus' authority because what Jesus has essentially done is overrule the chief priests. They were the ones who had given this permission. This was their work, and Jesus is overruling their authority. It's very striking. This is exactly where the sharp contention between Jesus and the leaders of the Jews begins. Right away in His first public appearance. There is absolutely no peace to be had between a righteous Jesus and the hypocritical leaders of the church. He doesn't care to be buddy-buddy with hypocrites. He calls them out right away. These church leaders know better. They are evil. And these leaders resent Jesus' holiness right away. They're so corrupt. They're so greedy. So money-driven. They're totally depraved. And this contention between Jesus and these leaders is gradually going to intensify. Right away from day one, over the next 3 years, during the course of his public ministry. And it's this kind of activity that's going to move these leaders to plot Jesus' death. Right away, on the very first day of his public appearance, the leaders are resenting Jesus, resenting the Messiah, and positioning themselves in opposition against him. Hopefully, we can see the spiritual depravity of the leaders in Jesus' day just by this one event. It's very striking. And so these leaders ask for a sign. Well, if their eyes had been opened, they would have seen that Jesus had just given them a sign of his authority, a sign of who he was. His own zeal for the house of the Lord was a sign. His own fervor, his own exercise and authority over everyone was itself a sign. The cleansing of the temple itself was a sign of who Jesus was. The fact that they listened to his authority was a sign. He was the righteous one. They were all the wicked ones. But they nevertheless asked for a sign. And we read in verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." That is a curious statement Jesus makes, isn't it? What is Jesus saying here? And especially, how do these words answer the question of the Jews? How do these words actually give proof that Jesus has authority, that he is the Lord of the temple? Well, there are a few things we need to point out as we uncover and open up this statement. It's a very significant statement, full of meaning. We need to understand it properly. I have three things. First of all, what Jesus is simply saying is this. The proof that he is the Messiah and the proof that he is the Lord of the temple and that he has this authority will be his resurrection from the dead. That, first of all, is what Jesus is saying. His own resurrection from the dead is the sign, is the proof of his authority. Now, the priests don't understand this. It goes over their heads. And the disciples, they didn't understand this until after the fact. That's what we read in verse 22. "When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." What Jesus is simply saying is this. The proof that I am the Christ is in my resurrection. My resurrection from the dead will prove everything. That will be your sign. His resurrection from the dead, his triumph over the cross, his triumph over Satan and death and the grave and sin, it is the great proof concerning who Jesus is. And when the Jews see his resurrection from the dead, then they will see that he had authority to cleanse the temple on this occasion. That, first of all, is what Jesus is saying. Second of all, with these words, the point Jesus is also making is this. His own body is the true temple of God. When Jesus said these words, the Jews thought that Jesus was talking about a physical building. But Jesus is making the point that his body is the true temple of God. That his body is the true temple of God is true in a number of ways. First of all, consider what the temple in Jerusalem was. That temple was the place where God dwelt. That was the place where God tabernacled among his people. That's exactly Jesus. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is God dwelling among his people. He is that reality that was figured, prefigured in the temple. In that sense, Jesus' body is the temple of God. In Jesus is where God dwells with his people. But secondly, Jesus is the true temple of God in this sense too. What was the function of the temple in Jerusalem? What took place at the temple? Well, the temple was the place where the people were made fit for fellowshipping with God. The temple was the place where the sacrifices were made so that the people could fellowship with God, so that they could be with God who tabernacles with his people. The temple was the place where sin was forgiven and where God's people are received into his grace. And that's exactly the function Jesus would perform. In his own death on the cross, Jesus makes the sacrifice for sin. He obtains the forgiveness of sins for his people. And through him, God's people are received once again into God's presence and God's grace. There is no other temple, no other place where we can meet with God, and no other way for us to be forgiven than by going through Jesus. Jesus is the temple of God. Third of all, as Jesus makes this statement, we should consider the very intimate connection that existed between Jesus and the physical temple in Jerusalem. Because the reality, the striking reality is this. When the Jews destroyed the temple of Jesus' body by nailing Jesus to the cross, they were also, in that very act, destroying the physical temple in Jerusalem. Jesus' own body and the temple in Jerusalem are so intimately connected together that you cannot destroy the one without destroying the other. Because consider this. When Jesus' body was nailed to the cross and the temple of his body was destroyed, what actually happened? What happened was this. That actual physical temple in Jerusalem lost all its significance and all its purpose. Do you even remember what happened when Christ died? In the temple itself, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. The physical temple itself became obsolete. It was destroyed because in the end, it was just an Old Testament shadow and a type of a greater spiritual reality. And its purpose had been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then think of this. When Jesus arose from the dead the third day, what happened then? Well, in a sense, the temple itself also was raised up once again. But now, it wasn't the exact same temple that was raised up that had been destroyed because a transformation had taken place. The physical temple in Jerusalem had given way to the spiritual reality. And that spiritual reality is this. God dwelling in the hearts of his people through Christ by the Holy Spirit. The church, the body of Christ, that's the temple of God. That's the true temple that Jesus raised up through his own resurrection. And that's how these words are ultimately fulfilled. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. That's not just speaking about Jesus' own resurrection from the dead. That's certainly true. But just because the church is in Jesus and the church belongs to Jesus, these words are also speaking about Jesus laying the foundations of the church and beginning the work of building the church of Jesus Christ. It was accomplished in principle, in its beginning, in Jesus' death and resurrection. And when we consider that the church itself is spoken of in Scripture as the temple of God, and it's spoken of in Scripture as the body of Jesus Christ, then that connection becomes perhaps clearer. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the temple where God dwells, Jesus Christ is the Lord and head of that church. When he died and obtained the victory over sin, that was the church too. With Christ, dying with him, being raised with him again unto newness of life. And here in Jesus' work of cleansing the temple, Jesus is not just revealing that he is Lord of the temple, but he is also revealing that he is Lord of the church. He is the one who will cleanse his church. He is the one who will not only die to purchase the church and to make the church his own, but through his death, he will wash away the guilt of her sins, make her holy and blameless before the Lord. And he is also the one who will perfect that work through the cleansing work of his Spirit, driving out sin and spiritual filth from his church, making her a holy temple for the Lord to dwell in. And when you look at all of that, and you look at Jesus' death on the cross, what will be Jesus' motivation in the end for doing it all? It will be his own zeal for God's house. His zeal, his fervor for the church. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And that eaten me up is itself a reference to the fact that Jesus' zeal for God's people and for God's own dwelling place is what's going to lead him to be consumed and eaten up, as it were, on the cross of Calvary. I think when we sang that Psalter number, maybe I should have pointed it out, but it was perhaps clear it was messianic. Talking about Jesus' sufferings. And I think if we sang that again, we would have before us more clearly his sufferings leading up to the cross and on the cross. It was Jesus' zeal for his Father's house that will lead him to be consumed on the cross. Because only through the cross will Jesus be able to cleanse his church. And it's Jesus' own zeal for God's house that offends these leaders. And that's going to motivate these leaders to plot his death. And then we see how wicked things actually were. And congregation, if we can bring these thoughts together in our minds, then we can see especially how Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the great proof that he is the one who has authority to drive out the money changers. He is the Messiah. His death and resurrection and all that it accomplished shows that. He is the Lord of the church. He has the authority to do this. And if we can bring some of these thoughts together, then we can also say this. Isn't it striking? How at the very beginning of his public ministry, Jesus saw everything before him. Even when it came to himself and his own work. We've seen this before, but it's so striking. He already saw the end. And this was his first appearance. He saw the end of his work already as he was doing this first work of cleansing the temple. And then I think the words of our Savior never cease to amaze us. So glorious, so full of meaning, so perfect. His answers are always so perfect. And then congregation, you must look at the Bible itself once again and stand amazed at its beauty and its depth and say, how could this simply be the word of mere men? This is the word of the Lord. And it's beautiful. Is that not your response to these things? To what Jesus is doing and then how he responds so perfectly and so deeply and so wisely? Well, in the passage we see a twofold response to Jesus' words and what he does. The response of the unbelievers and the response of the believers. First, there's a response of the unbelievers, and that includes the leaders and the chief priests and the Pharisees. We touched upon that already. The fact that Jesus had to cleanse the temple again at the end of his earthly ministry shows that nothing had changed in the hearts of the leaders. They don't repent. We also read in verse 23 that many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But the idea there in verse 23 is this. Even this believing of the people was in so many cases not a true faith. It was a temporary, miraculous faith. That is, a faith that believed Jesus could do miracles, a faith that simply believed Jesus was a great man. And that's why we also read Jesus wouldn't enter into any personal relationships with these people, because they didn't believe. He knew what was in the heart of man. He could see right through them. And he knew that their faith and their awe and their worship of him was not a true faith. They didn't care for holiness. They had hard hearts. But then there's the response of true faith. That's the response of Jesus' disciples when they remembered these words and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. And that's the response we must have also. And it's a response that shows itself in having a true zeal for the house of the Lord and a zeal for holiness, that we truly might be fit temples for our God to dwell in. Jesus is Lord of the temple. Jesus is Lord of the church. And by faith, we say, he is Lord over me too. And I submit gladly to his gracious rule and to his cleansing work. I joy and delight in it. Amen. Let us pray. We thank thee, Father, for the beautiful scriptures, for the beautiful words of Jesus. We thank thee for faith, so that we can read the scriptures and believe them. And we see our Savior in this passage. Not just the Savior, but our Savior. We thank thee for his cleansing work. And we pray, Father, continue that work within us to the glory of thy name and our own spiritual enrichment and enjoyment. May the praise and the glory be unto Christ and unto thee, our Lord, Lord of lords, King of kings. And may thy rule always be clearly evidenced here in this church, where here we can say, God is the Lord of the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.